We're going to be reading from Revelation chapter 1, and we'll commence at verse 9. But first, let me pray. Father God, we thank you for the prophets and apostles who faithfully taught your word. We thank you for Nathan and pray for him as he teaches us now. Help us to concentrate, melt our hearts, and open our eyes to behold you, our amazing and beautiful God. Amen. John's vision of Christ. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, "Write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash round his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, and thank you for Dorothy for reading. And please keep that passage open on Revelation chapter 1. And inside the service sheet, you'll see also a space where, if you want to, you can jot down one or two notes. The points of the sermon will come up on the screens in a moment or two. But I want to begin in Dorset. Way down in deepest, darkest Dorset, there's a boys' boarding school which has a separate building for its tuck shop. The tuck shops, if you know, are sort of places where you can buy sweets. And the tuck shop at this particular school is housed in a rather odd mock Assyrian building built in the middle of the 19th century. And as the boys queued for their Mars bars and horrible fizzy drinks, few would have noticed the whitewashed 6'4" imitation plaster cast figure from an old Assyrian sculpture on the wall. From time to time, a stray dart would hit this figure from the nearby darts board. And one day, an American professor of Assyrian studies, who happened to be visiting this particular school, glanced at the sculpture and then took a second look. He said, "Do you know, I'm not sure this is an imitation plaster cast. I think it may be real." Well, one thing led to another. And on the 6th of July, 1994, that sculpture, which had been sitting in that tuck shop for decades, was sold for £7,701,500. Never happens at our kids' schools, does it? Anyway, there we go. But it looks so ordinary, and yet was over 3,000 years old and literally worth millions. Appearances can be deceptive, can't they? Now, last week we began looking at the book of Revelation in our morning services, and we found with this book as well, appearances can be deceptive. Do you remember, we mustn't judge a book by its cover. And we saw that actually the book of Revelation is just like any other book in the New Testament. It is a book from the Lord Jesus Christ for us. In the book, which is really a long letter, Jesus is showing us things about human history to the Apostle John for him to share with believers who are having a tough time. And yes, the book uses some interesting imagery, but actually, as we go through, we're going to see all of that imagery comes from the Old Testament, and with a bit of work, we can understand it perfectly well. Revelation is not a code book for conspiracy theorists about the end of the world. It is God's word for the church today. It is a word about the gospel of Jesus Christ for us today. And as such, last week we began with three big lessons at the first half of chapter 1. And actually those lessons come back again and again. God's rule is supreme. That's the first lesson we learned. He is on his throne and nothing takes him by surprise. Secondly, that God's victory is assured. The great battle in Revelation is not Armageddon in the future. It is the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ, in the past. The victory is won over sin and the devil 2,000 years ago. And then the third big thing we saw was that God's people are secure. If we are trusting in Christ, we are spiritually safe, and Satan can do nothing to harm us. So that's where we got to last week. But before John launches into these seven letters, which we'll look at next week, if you like, he draws back the curtain on reality to show us what is really going on behind the scenes. He shows us that appearances can be deceptive. What we might see in our world is very different to the spiritual reality. And that is especially true when we look at the author of the letter, Jesus Christ himself. Because often the Jesus we think about is very different from the Jesus who is actually on the throne of the universe. Our Jesus is very often a pale, plaster cast imitation. The reality is infinitely precious and totally awesome in the right sense of the word. That Jesus is Lord of the church. He's the one we're going to look at this morning. And John is going to show us three things for believers to take careful note of, most of which concerns the Lord we worship. And although the focus is on believers this morning, if you're not yet a believer, there is something here for you. Because my prayer for you is that as you look at the glory of Jesus Christ, your reaction, as well as John's, would be to bow before this Jesus and give him your life. That's the challenge. Let's begin, though, by having a look, first of all, at the life believers experience. The life the believers experience. This is the reality, according to John in verse 9. Have a look with me at verse 9. That's page 1233, if you've closed your Bibles. Revelation 1, verse 9. I, John, who's the human author, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So John the Apostle is writing, and notice what he calls himself, a brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. So John says, look, churches in Western Turkey, I am experiencing three things that you guys are also experiencing. I'm a brother and companion. I'm not some sort of crusty academic writing from an ivory tower in a book-lined room with a roaring fire and a glass of port by my side. Lovely though that sounds. No, he's a brother and companion. He knows what it's like to live the Christian life. And he says, look, I share with you three particular things. I share with you first suffering. I'm a companion in suffering. Now, the churches to which John was writing were really having a tough time, many of them. And John was no stranger to that himself. He says, verse 9, he's on the island of Patmos. You may have been there on holiday. It's in the Mediterranean, just off the coast of Turkey. But John was not there for a package holiday. He was there, verse 9, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And that is not some sort of nice preaching tour, all expenses paid. No, in John's day, Patmos was a penal colony. He was there because the state had put him there for preaching the gospel. It was no jolly. This was suffering. And John knew too what it was like to suffer for Jesus. And one of the things we're going to come back to again and again in these letters is that suffering is a normal part of Christian experience. Not so much in this case, the suffering that is common to all people, things like illness and bereavement, unemployment, uncertainty. Those things will affect all of us here. Many of us are enduring those things at the moment. Being a follower of Jesus does not mean we're immune from those forms of suffering. But the kind of suffering John is talking about here is suffering for the sake of Christ. It's the flack we get for standing up for Jesus Christ, his glory and honor in our schools, for instance. If we're parents, when we stand up for the honor of Jesus in the playground or at a meeting in school, in our workplaces, with our families and friends. And in John's day, it was beginning to get pretty tough. For us, it's a bit less at the moment, isn't it? But we should not be surprised by that, that suffering affects Christians. Now, I need reminding from time to time that our largely suffering-free lives are unusual in church history. See, throughout the history of the church, there have been periods of relative calm, but they are rare. They are breathing points, if you like, between periods of suffering for God's people. And that is why, from time to time, I like to read biographies of Christians, which just remind me that actually suffering for Christ is normal. They are godly reminders of what it means to stand for Jesus against the flow. Just this week, I read a story about a man called John Blackadder, which is a great name. He was a preacher in Scotland in the 18th century, and he lived in the time when preachers of the gospel in Scotland were hounded out of their homes, chased round the country, put in prison and killed for preaching Christ. Blackadder evaded capture for many, many years, but he suffered for it. He had to hide his family away in a safe house in Edinburgh. Did he complain? No, not at all. He considered it a privilege to suffer for Jesus. And I wonder, as I look at myself, I just wonder if I'm willing to do that, to put my life and family on the line, to lose my home or my salary. See, John knew the cost as the author of Revelation. He was a companion in suffering. Suffering is normal in the Christian life. But it's not all grim, is it? Because notice as well, John says, I'm a companion in the suffering and kingdom as well. We've already seen this, haven't we, in verse 6 of chapter 1, that through the death and resurrection of Jesus, we've been made a kingdom. We're part of that inheritance of King Jesus that we will enjoy. That is a fantastic thing. We are co-heirs with Christ. In the hardship and suffering, it is vital to keep that future in mind. And again, in all of the seven letters, John will remind the believers that they have a great future to look forward to. Keep going. And that brings us to the third thing that John shares with his readers: patient endurance. Again, a number of times we'll be called to patiently endure. John says, that's what I do. There I am in Patmos, hammering away at rocks, and I patiently endure. And Christians who patiently endure in the face of suffering are so inspirational, aren't they? I remember visiting a lady in my previous church who'd been very active in the church now, but was now housebound and couldn't get out. But every time I went to see her, She was so full of joy and thankfulness to God for his goodness to her. She prayed regularly for the church. And I believe she was far more encouraging to me when I went to visit her than I was to her. And she was a remarkable testimony of a woman who just patiently endured in the face of physical suffering for just because of life, but also in the face of some difficulties at work as well that she had endured. She just trusted God in her situation. And an ordinary believer's life is made up of these three things: suffering, enjoying the kingdom of God, and patiently enduring. Now, be encouraged by that if you are treading this path at the moment. If you are finding life hard as a Christian, don't be surprised. It is the norm. If you're finding it a joy at the moment, then rejoice. Give great thanks to God for what he has given you. But keep going as a member of the kingdom of Jesus. That's the reality for believers as John draws back the curtain on what is really going on in the world. That's the first thing we learn, the life believers experience. But John has a lot more to teach us from Revelation 1. So let's move on, secondly, to see the Lord believers worship. The Lord believers worship. And this is truly extraordinary. I have to say, it blows your mind when you look at what John is teaching us in these verses. The staggering and awesome character that Jesus truly is. See, the Jesus of Revelation 1 is no plaster cast imitation. He is no fake. He is the extraordinary God of the universe, a treasure of infinite value. So have a look with me at verse 10. Just cast your eye down to verse 10. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, says John, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamon, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So it's Sunday, it's the Lord's day, on Patmos. John, it seems, is experiencing some kind of vision through the Spirit of God, and he's told to write down on a scroll what he sees, and then send it to these seven churches in Western Turkey. Remember, this is a real letter from a real person to real people. And notice how it all begins. It begins with a vision of the author, the King of Kings. He's on the throne. And what strikes you as you go through this little passage is the authority of this figure. His authority is seen in a number of ways. He has the authority of the living God, first of all, the authority of the living God, this Lord the believers worship. And we see that in verses 12 to 16. Just read with me from verse 12. I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. Now, Laura read this passage out for us from Daniel. And that vision of a son of man comes from that Daniel 7 passage. Daniel, in Daniel 7, has a vision of his own. He sees four beasts who represent four kings rampaging across the pages of human history, causing chaos. And then above it all sits the Ancient of Days, the living God, who rules and will bring those beasts to justice. And God's authority to judge is given to a remarkable figure called the Son of Man, and he's on a par with God himself. And Jesus used that imagery of himself as well in the Gospels. He frequently called himself the Son of Man. He's the divine, glorious judge who will exercise authority. And now John picks up that imagery from Daniel 7 and freshly applies it to Jesus. But you know, there's something even more extraordinary going on in these verses. It's interesting, John does not directly quote from Daniel 7 and simply apply the Son of Man imagery to talk about Jesus. He actually stitches together a number of passages to present us with an even more glorious picture of Jesus. Passages from Daniel 10, for instance, to speak of his robe and feet and voice. And even more remarkable, he uses the picture of God in Daniel 7, that Ancient of Days, and applies that picture to Jesus. So listen to these verses again from Daniel 7, speaking of God as the Ancient of Days. Daniel describes God as having clothing as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire. And now read verse 14 of Revelation 1 of Jesus. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were bronze glowing in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. So can you see what John is doing? He is taking images from various passages in Daniel, which are talking about God himself, and then applying them to Jesus Christ. Jesus looks like the Ancient of Days with his white hair and blazing eyes, which can see anything right into the human heart. We're not meant to think literally. It's not so much a picture of what Jesus looks like as if he literally has white hair and blazing eyes. It is more what he is like, utterly glorious, utterly awesome. Notice in verse 15, for example, his voice is like the sound of rushing waters, overwhelming with power and authority. A number of years ago, Debbie and I visited Niagara Falls on the Canadian-US border. And I don't know whether you can do this now, but you used to be able to go behind the falls and literally feel the pressure on your lungs. It was overwhelming. You got soaked, and it was stunning and deafening. And Jesus' voice is that power and authority, and even greater. And in verse 16, a sharp double-edged sword comes out of his mouth, that word of judgment. And in verse 16, his face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance, a reference to Jesus' glory. What is the picture John is painting here? It is one of staggering glory, isn't it? Staggering beauty. Here is Jesus Christ, none other than the awesome God of the universe, the one who rules, the one who sits on the throne, the one whose voice of judgment must be obeyed, the one who is glorious. And this is not a one-off in Revelation. When you get to Revelation 5, you discover that the Lamb, Jesus Christ, who was slain and is alive again, he sits on the throne. Same Jesus, different image. He's the glorious Lord of the universe. And in Revelation 5, adoration is given to Jesus that is reserved for God alone. Why? Jesus is God. He is the glorious God of the universe. Now, we'll come back to think about this a bit more as we finish. But for now, I just want to ask you one very simple question. Is this Jesus your understanding of Jesus? In other words, when you think of the Lord Jesus Christ, do you think of him in this way, the glorious Lord of the universe, or do you think of him as something else? And this is important because the Jesus you worship leads to the faith you have. If you have a picture of Jesus who is simply a first century preacher, who died, taught a few nice things, did a few good things, but isn't quite on this level, if that is your Jesus, a small Jesus, your faith will be small as well. Small God, small faith. That kind of Jesus, well, he isn't worth suffering for. He's not great. He's not worth giving everything for. But if your Jesus is the Jesus of the Bible, the Lord of history, who sits on the throne of the universe in glory, that Jesus is worth giving everything to, is he not? He is glorious. Big God, big faith. It's that Jesus who is the Lord of the church as well, as we'll see. What kind of Jesus do you worship? A plaster cast imitation or the real thing? The one you can just put in your top pocket and treat him like the fourth emergency service. The other, he demands everything you have, and rightly so. But he doesn't just have the authority of the living God. Notice something else. He has authority over death. Authority over death in verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. We'll come back to John's reaction in a moment. But notice what he says to John. He says, I am the first and the last. Do you remember that that was from how God was described in verse 8? He's the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last of the Greek alphabet. In other words, he's the beginning and the end, very much like the song we sang earlier on, which is based on Psalm 90. And Jesus as well is the beginning and the end. And verse 18, I am the living one. I was dead. Now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. That, incidentally, is how we know this figure is Jesus. Who else has died and risen again? Who else has triumphantly defeated death but Jesus Christ? And he now holds the keys of death and Hades. The door of death has been smashed off its hinges. Jesus has the keys, and he has power over life and death. Think about it when you buy a house. And what are you given at the end of the process when everything is signed and the money is handed over? Or in theory, you're given these things. Well, you're given all the keys, aren't you? You're given all the keys. Presumably, the other previous owners aren't going to hide a set of keys so that they can secretly come in when you're out at Tesco's. Well, I hope they don't anyway. That's not how it works. When you get the keys to the property, you're in charge. You have authority, don't you? And here is Jesus holding the keys of death and Hades. Hades is simply picture language for the place of the dead. The point is, Jesus has authority over death because he's defeated it. And if you're a believer, that is wonderful news. Brilliant news. A few weeks ago, I read a book about how to die well. It's a really good book. I can recommend it. It is a book which reminds Christians of our hope. And whilst the process of dying can be difficult and painful, spiritually, we should have great confidence because of what Jesus has done. He has gone through death. He's passed through that valley. And he knows what it's like because he's emerged on the other side. So we can put our hand in the hand of Jesus Christ, who is able to take us through death, and trust him with all our hearts. Therefore, believer, you can die well. You can prepare now to die in peace, confidently, no matter how old you are, young or old. Over the years, I've had the privilege of ministering to a number of people who have been very close to death. I remember one person who was extremely worried about dying. He was very poorly. We both knew he was going to be, he would die in a couple of days' time. And despite being a churchgoer for decades, he had no confidence facing death. So I just very gently explained to him about Jesus' resurrection and showed him how Jesus had been through death, come out the other side. He'd defeated it. And therefore, he had the power to offer my friend life beyond the grave. And wonderfully, my friend came to trust in Jesus Christ just a couple of days before he died. Are you ready to die well? Do you believe that Jesus died and rose again for you and therefore holds the keys of your death in his hands? If you don't, you've got to go through that on your own and then face the judge on the other side. If you do, you have confidence as you approach your death, whenever it comes. The last enemy is defeated. Praise God. That brings us to one last aspect of Jesus' authority, and that is his authority over the church. Because notice something wonderful in verse 13. Where is Jesus? Just have a look down, if you would. Where is Jesus? Verse 13. He is among the lampstands. And why is that wonderful? Well, Clark got... look down to verse 20. What do these lampstands represent? Verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. The lampstands are the churches of Western Asia. Their job is to shine as lights in the world through the power of the Spirit. But in verse 13, we are told Jesus actually walks amongst the lampstands. The point is, he is with his people. This Jesus of Revelation 1 is with his people. He has not abandoned them to face the evils of this world. And we're told, verse 20, he holds the seven stars in his hands. No one is absolutely sure what that represents. The stars are the angels of the churches. I think at the very least it means Jesus has in his grip these churches. For all that is going on in the world, Jesus, the Lord of history, the Lord over death, has the churches in his hands. And that is true for us in our little fellowship here in the middle of Preston. With all the spiritual forces eager to defeat us, the reality is Jesus is with us. The gates of hell cannot prevail. And whatever we face as a church in the coming months and years, nothing can snatch us out of God's hand. Because Jesus has the authority of the church, not Satan. Jesus is in charge, and he is the Lord of death and life. So is this your Jesus, the real deal? Or have you got a plaster cast imitation? But just for the last 2 minutes, I want to show you one other thing. And that is the lesson believers learn. Because it's there in verse 17. When I saw him, I fell down as though dead. That is extraordinary, isn't it? Like many in the Old Testament who got a glimpse of God's glory, John falls flat on his face as though dead. And again, just applying what we've already learned, what is your reaction to this Jesus? Is he a pal or is he your Lord? Now, of course, he is a brother. He's a friend. That is absolutely true. And yet he is also the awesome judge, the Lord, the one whose mouth is a double-edged sword. And again, let me reiterate this. The kind of Jesus you believe in will have a direct impact on the Christian life you lead. A small Jesus of little consequence will lead to a small Christian life of little consequence. You may still come to church or go to a growth group or a women's group or Cameo or Cell, whatever it is. You may even serve in some way. But how about for the rest of the week? What is the impact of the Lordship of Jesus Christ on your life? An awesome Lord affects everything. Your priorities, your money, your relationships, your parenting, your work, your service in church. Big Jesus, big effect, big faith. Hugh Latimer, just as we finish, let me tell you about him. He was a man who feared Jesus. He was one of the leading English churchmen who took part in the Great Reformation of the church in the 16th century. And he used to preach a lot before Henry VIII. And one time, Latimer offended the king by the boldness of his sermon. So he was commanded next week to address the king again and apologize. Well, Latimer turned up and began the sermon talking to himself in the full hearing of Henry VIII. "Hugh Latimer," said Hugh Latimer, "do you know who you are preaching to today? You are preaching to the high and mighty monarch, His Majesty the King, who can take away your life if you offend him. Therefore, take heed lest you say a word which will offend him. But then, Hugh, consider also who has sent you to preach. It is the great and mighty God. He is all present. He sees everything, and he can cast your soul into hell. Therefore, make sure you preach faithfully." And then what did he do? He preached exactly the same sermon as he'd preached the previous week to Henry VIII. Only this time, he did it with even greater boldness. Fearing the real king changes everything, doesn't it? Which Jesus is yours? Plaster cast or real? That is not an academic question. It will affect everything. Let's make sure this week we worship the authentic Jesus. Let's be quiet for a moment. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And Lord, I am sorry personally when I treat you as a plaster cast imitation. Forgive us for that, dear Lord Jesus Christ. And may we see you truly as you are, the awesome Lord of history, the one who sits on the throne in all glory. And may that deeply and profoundly affect the way we live for you this week. For your name's sake. Amen.